Take out your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Today will be a little bit quicker sermon than we typically have. there's something to be thankful for, depending upon your perspective. I've been thinking, you know, in preparation of this last Sunday in our series, The Roots of Royal Redemption, where we really began looking at it in the book of Judges, though it was a different series title, but it really had that theme beginning of God's people needing a king, God's people needing a leader. And then as we have been going through looking at the comparison or the contrast between these two men, Saul and David, and then now to see David as the man after God's own heart, the king that God has chosen, and yet last week we saw the terrible moral failure of David. And yet, even in that, we saw David respond properly when we sin, and that is to confess, to repent, to say with our whole being, God, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. And in doing so, we saw an encouraging message with what God, through the prophet Nathan, spoke to David, which is this: the Lord has put your sin away. Meaning that we can come with hope now to this part of David's story, this latter portion, really the legacy, the final chapter of David's life. And even with the difficulty and the frustration and the dysfunction in David's family, we will see the goodness and the grace of God. So with that in mind, let me pray. Lord, I ask that you would help me be focused, speak clearly and quickly enough for us to finish on time today, and yet not to be so hurried or so quick that I miss or I rob people the opportunity to revel and rest in your word. Lord, it's your word, your truth, not mine, not my thoughts, not my ideas, but it is yours and yours alone that can change us. And so, Lord, use your word powerfully this morning to change us, to soften us, to draw us closer to you and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 18, and I'll bounce around just a little bit. I'll look at the first two verses, then go to verse 5. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will go out with you. In verse 5, the king offered, ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders and all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab said to the man who told him, What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. Verse 14. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. Verse 31. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, Good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, my son, Absalom. Would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. In this text, we read about David's war against the Amalekites. We read not about David's war against the Amalekites, the Philistines, or any of other of God's enemies. Instead, this is a civil war between the covenant people of God in Israel. And David was facing off not against an enemy commander of an army, but instead against his own son, Absalom. Now, we had not gone over this last week. It's just not something we've done. If you're familiar with the story, you know. But just to fill you in, if you do not know this, through a great tragedy in David's family, in fact, through the rape, his son raped his half-sister. And because of this, it led to Absalom, the full brother of the girl who was assaulted, rising up and taking revenge. And in doing so, he began to work a conspiracy against his father. And there's a lot of speculation as to why and how and where this all starts, but here's the beginning of it. David chose to marry more than one woman. Now, you can have family dysfunction in one family with one husband and one wife. How much more complicated do things get when you then begin to take other men's wives and you kill their husbands, as we saw David do last week, and then you have children and stepchildren and half-brothers and half-sisters who have a father without the same mother or the same mother and different fathers, and you bring them in under one roof. Those of you who have experienced maybe second marriages with children know the difficulty and the potential dysfunction that comes when you don't combine families or blend families, but you collide families. And that really is what we see in David's family. All of this fighting and this tragedy and this dysfunction is the result primarily of David's original sin of not being a one-woman man. And because of that, we have now his son Absalom rising up against his father, raising up an army where now you have father and son fighting against one another. This is an outworking of the original sin and how it works in the original family. The very first sin doesn't just lead to an expulsion from the garden of Adam and Eve, but what is the very first effect in their family? Nothing short of first-degree murder as Cain kills his brother Abel. And now you have a son rising up against his father, seeking his death. And of course, as we read, it's Absalom that dies. This was all done to fulfill the consequence promised by God as a result of David's sin with Bathsheba when he said, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." That was in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. And so obviously now we see that Absalom has died as a result, getting his long hair caught in the tree as he rode through the thick branches to escape. Earlier on, the description of Absalom was that he would let his hair grow all year and then would cut it at the end of the year and then would let it grow all year again. And he was a very handsome young man, kind of famous for his long flowing hair. And now that source of pride for Absalom has become his downfall. If he'd had a short hair like me, or especially like Bill over here, yeah, who got a little shorter trim at the barber than he thought this week, then he'd be okay. He'd have slipped right through, maybe got a cut on his head from the branches, but no big deal. But instead, this source of pride for Absalom is his downfall as his hair gets caught in the tree. And we read these words, that there he was suspended between heaven and earth. Interesting phrase. Not only does this describe Absalom's physical condition, but as the commentator Walter Brueggemann explains, it is also potentially illustrative from the state of existence in which Absalom finds himself. Listen to what he says. Absalom is suspended not just between heaven and earth, but between life and death itself, between the sentence of a rebel and the value of a son, between the severity of a king and the yearning of a father. He is no longer living because he is utterly vulnerable, yet he is not dead. This is the state that Absalom lived in and existed in long before he was physically caught in the tree. Of course, though, the tension is resolved physically through the actions of David's general Joab as he strikes down Absalom with three spears, and kills him. And here we see David reduced to his lowest point yet. Here we see the hardened man of battle with many years of bloody wars and countless dead sons who have fallen under his sword, now brokenhearted and wailing for his own flesh and blood. David's lament is not eloquent, it's not guarded, and it's not even theologically focused. Rather, David's lament over his son Absalom is pure emotion, unrestrained and undiluted. And perhaps you have experienced that at some point in your life. Perhaps you know the heartache and the heartbreak that David has experienced. Perhaps your child or grandchild has been lost. Or maybe they are currently suspended, like Absalom, between heaven and earth. They're still alive, yet they are living a life filled with pain and rebellion against God, and it's a life that breaks your heart. Suspended, as it were, in your heart, between life and death. I think we can learn a lot from David. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have everything just so that it is okay and it is right and it is normal and it is expected to simply weep before the Lord in desire for your child or grandchild. God knows your prayers. God knows what your child or your grandchild needs. Similar heartbreak is described by the prophet Jeremiah and later reiterated by Matthew in Jeremiah 31. He says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children because she refuses to be comforted, for they are no more." The heartbreak of David for his children and family and the effects of that heartbreak would follow him for the rest of his life. Yet, we see an experience of grace and mercy from God being poured out to David. In his case, we see the mercy of God leading to mercy in David's heart and life. And I want to look at that right now, 2 Samuel chapter 19. We see David's mercy. The first 10 verses. "It was told to Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, 'The king is grieving for his son.' And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle," meaning everyone took cover and went and isolated themselves. "The king," verse 4, "covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants. You have this day saved your lives and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and it will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' Then the king arose, he took his seat in the gate, and all the people were told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?' In one short span of time, David won the most significant victory for the unity of the kingdom. Yet, he suffered the worst personal defeat he had ever known. And David continued in his mourning and his lament as he did that. It had a terrible, sorrowful effect on his men and on all of them who had lost other comrades and brothers and fathers and sons as well. David wasn't the only one who lost men that day, who lost a son that day. In fact, the sorrow of their losses threatened to overwhelm the blessing of the victory entirely. To turn things around and refocus the people on their deliverance, Joab, the general, speaks directly and boldly to David. If you see what he says in here, he says, if all of us were dead and your son were alive, you'd be happy, wouldn't you? David, straighten up, dry your eyes, act like a king. Your men need you. And that's at the core of what Joab is calling David to do. It's time to focus on others instead of yourself. Thus, David begins the difficult task of getting back to his kingly duties. And his first task will be to deal with those who supported Absalom's rebellion. The leaders of the rebellious parties are Shimei, Mephibosheth, say that 10 times fast, who is actually Saul's heir, the son of Jonathan. He is Saul's grandson, and a man named Barzillai. Given the circumstances, it would have been normal and quite routine for a king to deal with that kind of rebellion through public shame, public humiliation, brutal torture, and/or horrific executions, especially if there were heirs to the previous king still alive. The way this was dealt with historically was you just brought them out and murdered them in front of everyone as an example of why you don't rise up against the king. And yet, this isn't necessarily what we're going to see. General George Patton was famous for saying, "May God have mercy on my enemies, because I won't." But that's the exact opposite of what David did, and it's the exact opposite of Yahweh's character. Shakespeare, not Patton, captured mercy best in his play The Merchant of Venice. When speaking through the heroine Portia, he says this, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed, blessing him that gives and him that receives. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of awe and mercy, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered way. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show us like God when mercy seasons justice." This is what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 5:7 when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, David does not execute these rebels. David doesn't call them up before a tribunal and put them in the stocks. In fact, we are told from Scripture very clearly that not only did David pardon these men, not only did David speak kindly to these men, but that David made it a point in particular for Mephibosheth, Saul's heir, who was lame and could not provide for himself because he was physically handicapped, that David provided for him and his heirs the rest of their lives from the king's own treasury. David was rich in mercy because David had received mercy. You see, he who receives little, according to Jesus, will forgive little. He who's been shown little mercy and appreciates mercy very little will demonstrate mercy very little. They will belittle mercy itself. And yet for those who are forgiven much, for those who have been shown much mercy, they will also forgive much. Maybe David, in showing mercy against the sin of rebellion, remembered his own sin of rebellion against God. Maybe he thought to himself, "Well, how can I not forgive them when God told me, 'David, I have put your sin away'? If he forgave me, who am I not to forgive them?" So David's mercy is greater than his crown. It's greater than his scepter. It's greater even than his sword or his throne. David's mercy is David's legacy. I want to read just some portions from 2 Samuel 22 and 23. You can turn there. This is probably in your Bible listed as David's song of deliverance, and this is where I'll end. David spoke these words. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my redeemer, my God, my rock in whom I have taken refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death encompassed me, and the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, or the grave, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water out of the brightness before him. Coals of fire flamed. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundation of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me up out of many waters. He rescued me from the strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support." Verse 26. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the prideful to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. You deliver me," verse 44, "from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me." Verse 47, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out of my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence." Verse 51, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." How can you sum up the life of a king that God declared to have a heart after his own? It would certainly be impossible, yet commentators, pastors, and theologians have sought to do this generation after generation. But I believe the best thing to do is to simply reflect on David's words. And what I have read, we could summarize, perhaps. David speaks with tremendous and undiluted clarity about God and his character. God is our rock and fortress. God is the one who delivers from death, both physical and spiritual. God alone is sovereign over his creation. God rewards faithfulness and punishes wickedness. God is perfect and his law is eternal. God leads us in his paths that he has called us to walk. God gives us the strength to fight and endure. God alone brings peace between enemies. God speaks his truth through his people. And God has given an everlasting covenant through David to bring about the salvation of all his people. You see, David's last words are not primarily concerned with himself or with his people or with his family. David's last words are primarily concerned about God and what God has done and who God is. And of course, how that affects us is implied, but David's primary concern is that we exalt God, not exalt David, not exalt the king, not exalt Israel, but that we exalt God himself. Aren't these the kind of last words that you want to speak? Hospice has been called. Family has gathered around the bedside. You have little strength to breathe, let alone talk. What do you want your last words to be? The only way to ensure that our lips speak God's truth in our last moments is to make sure that our moments between now and then are filled with God's truth. The only way to leave a legacy of mercy and worship before our friends and family is to begin living that life right now. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why we utter our amen through Him to God for His glory. Meaning every promise that God has given to us, we claim in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through Him that we utter our amen unto God's glory. This morning, as we finish this series, looking at God's model of kingship, God's model of royal redemption. It's not about the judges. It's not about Boaz and Ruth. It is not about even Saul or David. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. As the greatest fulfillment of God's model for kingship, God's model for redemption. And everything we see in David, for good or for bad. Everything we see in Saul, for good or for bad. Everything we see through all the judges, for good or for bad, we see brought to ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb who has borne the sins of His people and has imputed His righteousness to you and to me. So that the first Sunday of Advent, next Sunday, we can be guarded against the sin of excess in our culture and even within evangelical and church culture to somehow turn the birth of Jesus into a very beautiful, precious moments painting. Make no mistake, the birth of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, was God's act of war against sin, Satan, death, and rebellion. That's what we're celebrating next week as we begin to celebrate Advent. We are celebrating the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was born, who lived, who died, and who has risen again and is coming back for His people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We bow before You, O Lord Jesus. We want to say thank You in all caps, bold, underlined, with exclamations at the end, and even that can't come close to the overflowing joy of our hearts to say thank You for Your incarnation. Thank You for Your perfect obedience to the law. Thank You that You are the better David. Thank You that You are our King. There's a lot of competing kings, but only one that deserves our obedience, our allegiance, and our worship. Lord Jesus, we give it all to You today. We thank You that You receive it and that You are glorified in it. Amen. Amen.